Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I'd like to bring your attention today to verses 38 to 42. Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 42. Hear now the word of God. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit. I would like to start today with a reminder. Look back at verse 20 of this chapter. Christ said in verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Righteousness is the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. And the scribes and Pharisees followed the letter of the law as it governed outward words and actions, what human beings could see or hear or touch. Yes, there is the letter of God's law. It governs our outward physical words and actions. But Christ is teaching us that in order for our righteousness to exceed or overflow the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, we must understand that God's law is primarily spiritual. As Romans 7:14 says, the law is spiritual, which means that it governs our hearts, what is inside of us. And as we noted, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is, in a sense, an explanation of that amazing statement from chapter 5, verse 20. Matthew chapter 5, verses 20 to 48 is how the Christian relates to God's law. How the Christian relates to God's law. And our text today is the fifth of six illustrations from God's law that Christ gives us to correct the false rabbinical teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. Christ illustrates, gives examples six times how God's law is spiritual, governing our hearts. Christ looks at murder, he looks at sexual sin, divorce, speaking the truth, retaliation, that is our text today, and loving others. These six examples, these six illustrations point us to what perfect righteousness looks like before God, as he ends this section in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. A righteousness that is perfect begins with a pure heart. Verse 38 starts by saying, "You have heard that it was said." In other words, you have heard the rabbis say. The scribes and the Pharisees used rabbinical teachings to interpret Old Testament law. And by doing so, they added thousands of man-made traditions also to God's law, as we've noted. Then Christ says in verse 39, "But I tell you." And as we have seen in each illustration, Christ's interpretation of Old Testament law, he is seeking to contrast and correct the false rabbinical teaching of Old Testament law used by the scribes and Pharisees. Christ is correcting and saying, this is how you should understand the Old Testament law. And in each example, Christ has been showing us that God's evaluation of us always begins in our hearts. And we will see it also here with the law of retaliation. So today we are looking at Matthew 5, verses 38 to 42 in general terms. And next Sunday, Lord willing, we will look at this text again, and specifically in detail. Please follow along with today's sermon then, using the outline that is in the bulletin. Point one is the letter of the law of retaliation. Verse 38 says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." This is a shorthand way of what is referred to in the Latin language as the lex talionis. The lex, the law, talionis, retaliation. It is the lex talionis, the law of retaliation. In other words, it is the law of revenge. The law of revenge, and it's a shorthand way of saying it because it referred to more than just that. But an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth goes on to would say a life for a life and other things. It has the idea of revenge. That phrase, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, is found three times in the Old Testament Mosaic law. Raised to the superlative. It's found in Exodus chapter 21, verse 24, Leviticus chapter 24, verse 20, and Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 21. Each of these three texts from the Old Testament Mosaic law deals with how much punishment should be given to evildoers. And Lord willing, I will say more about these Old Testament texts next week. But for now, please note that in the law of retaliation, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that there is an abiding, permanent moral principle being stressed in the law of retaliation that still applies to us today. When evil is punished, there must be fairness. There must be justice. There must be equality. There must be proportionality. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. When evil is punished, the amount of punishment must be just, equal, proportional to the severity or seriousness of the evil that has been done. And being referenced three times in the Old Testament Mosaic law suggests that this underlying moral principle of equality and justice and proportionality in the law of retaliation is raised to the superlative. It is given its highest form of emphasis to you and I today. And lest you think that being vengeful is evil, it all depends on who it is. If you read through Romans 13, 1 through 4, you will see that the civil government is to be God's servant, God's avenger of evil in this world, bearing the sword against evil, taking out God's vengeance against the evildoer, but in a just, equal, proportional way. So, why was the law of retaliation included in the Mosaic legislation? Why? Why is it there? Certainly one reason was to ensure that there were just, equal, proportional punishments meted out on evildoers. But the main reason God gave the law of retaliation was to control excesses. To control excesses. It was to control individual anger and individual violence and the individual desire for revenge that is prone to be excessive. When somebody physically harms us or a loved one of ours, each of us as an individual, we want revenge. We want the evildoer punished. And because we are sinners, we usually want the evildoer punished above and beyond what they deserve. You know what I'm talking about. We're all guilty of this. If any harm is done to us, the immediate impulse or instinct within each of us is to hit back. And not only that, but to do more than hit back. I'll give you an example. Lamech from Genesis chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Lamech is a wicked descendant of Cain. Genesis chapter 4, verses 23 to 24. The wicked descendant of Cain, Lamech, there is a good example of this. In his own words, Lamech said this, "I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me." That's it. Excessive revenge. That is our natural sinful desire. Excessive retaliation. When a man wounds me, I as a sinner want to kill him. If he hurts me, I want to kill him. No, says the law of retaliation. God's law says no. It is to be an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. But we as sinners, we want a life for an eye, as Lamech did. The law of retaliation was given by God to control such excesses. It is to be an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Punishment must be equal to the crime. Only if the wrongdoer murders another person should his life be punished with death. A life for a life. And that's what God established after the worldwide flood in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. That whoever sheds man's blood, by man's blood it shall be shed. Whoever murders another, this person's life should be taken. A life for a life. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. It's not to be a life for an eye. Our natural sinful tendency is to go overboard and seek excessive punishment. A slight, small injury to us, and we want revenge so bad we cry out for excessive punishment. This is one of the most evil and ugly results of the fall of man and of original sin. And it says a great deal about the power and pollution of sin in our hearts. And this is primarily what Christ is saying the law of retaliation was to restrain. God is a God of order. And God establishes his order primarily through his commandments and laws that check and restrain human sin. The God of grace is a God of law. And the law of retaliation that God gave to Moses is one illustration of this legal order and check upon sin that God has established. The law of retaliation God gave says that our laws must be just. For justice to be at the center of our criminal justice system, there must be a certain principle of equality and equity in punishments. So if a man takes out another man's eye, he must not be killed for that. It is to be an eye for an eye, not a life for an eye. The principle of justice is at the center of this. Justice means that each wrongdoer gets the punishment that he deserves. No more, no less. No more, no less. At Calvary, two sinners hung on crosses next to Jesus. One believed in Christ for the forgiveness of his sins, and the other did not. In Luke chapter 23, verse 41, the one with faith told the unbeliever about their suffering. He said, "And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds. And this man," pointing to Christ, "has done nothing wrong." That believer knew that he and the other unbeliever were suffering justly, the due reward of their deeds, but not Jesus. He had faith that Jesus was righteous. But he laid out the principle of justice. Justice means each sinner receives the due reward of his deeds. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. The law of retaliation was given to avoid the horrible excess of Lamech, who killed a man for simply wounding him. Now, the most important thing to know is that this law of retaliation was not given to individuals like you and me. The law of retaliation was given to judges. And judges, these civil magistrates, civil government officials, the judges were responsible for maintaining law and order among the people in Israel. And you can see that, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 18 to 21. It was given to judges. A system of judges was set up among the people of Israel, and when disputes and disagreements arose between individuals, they had to take their disputes before judges, the civil government authorities, to determine guilt and exact punishment. It was the judges who were to see that it was the punishment, that the punishment was just and equal and proportional, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. The law of retaliation was for judges, not for private individuals like you and me. And that is the similar situation to here in the United States of America. The law is to be carried out by the judge, sometimes referred to as the civil magistrate. That was the true meaning of the letter of the law of retaliation. The true meaning of the letter of the law of retaliation is that judges is who were given the letter of the law of retaliation and were to make sure that punishments were equal and proportional and just. Same in the New Testament, Romans chapter 13, verse 4. Romans chapter 13, verse 4 says it well. Civil governments exist in our world to be, quote, God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Judges in civil government are the ones to retaliate and take revenge against the evildoer according to the letter of the law of retaliation. It is the judges who must follow the letter of the law. But the scribes and the Pharisees did not understand this. This is their first mistake. The scribes and the Pharisees followed the false rabbinical teaching of Old Testament law. And as we have noted several times, then the scribes and the Pharisees were only concerned with the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law. The scribes and the Pharisees did not care about what was inside of us, in our hearts. They only cared about the outward, the external. And obviously that is false. The letter of the law is important, but the spirit of the law is what really counts before God. So they only followed the letter of the law. They're only thinking about outward punishments. But the scribes and Pharisees also have an additional error. They did not regard the law of retaliation as applying to judges only. So they only focus on the letter of the law, not the spirit, what's inside of us. They only focus on the letter and the external and the outward punishment. That's their first error. The second one is they say, you know what? It also applies to us as individuals, not just judges. They thought everyone had that right to seek revenge and retaliation. The scribes and the Pharisees made the law of retaliation a matter of personal application. For them, every individual had the right to seek their own revenge. And not only that, they regarded the law of retaliation in their typical legalistic way as not only an individual right of every person, but an actual duty of every person. They falsely thought that everyone must seek personally to retaliate against any evil done to them, or they would be disobedient. The scribes and Pharisees lived this way themselves and taught others to do so also. They falsely wanted everyone to seek their own personal retaliation and revenge, to be their own personal vigilantes. It is in the light of this false interpretation that Christ says at the beginning of verse 39, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person." You can see how he's addressing the scribes and Pharisees. "But I tell you not to resist or retaliate against an evil person," with the other statements that follow it. For us as individuals, Christ wants us to see the spiritual meaning of the law of retaliation, not just to know that the letter of the law of retaliation applies to judges only. At this point, I must say that there is possibly no passage of Scripture which has produced so much disagreement as this very teaching which tells us not to resist an evil person. Pacifists like to go to this text for support of their views. Pacifism falsely says that we must never resist evil with either physical or legal force. Because our text today is so often misunderstood and misused by pacifists, let us review some principles of interpretation. Point two, principles of interpretation. First, we must understand Christ's intent in the Sermon on the Mount. That is, we must never regard the Sermon on the Mount as a code of ethics or as a comprehensive set of rules governing our conduct. That was not Christ's intent. Rather, Christ's intent was to teach a few central, fundamental truths and then illustrate, give examples of those central truths. In addition, we must not think of the Sermon on the Mount as a new set of rules or a new kind of law to replace the moral law of the Old Testament. That was not Christ's intent either. We've seen that, right? What did he say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17? Christ said, "I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." The moral law of God contained in the Old Testament applies to us today, and Christ is emphasizing the spirit of God's moral law in the Sermon on the Mount. That the law is spiritual, as Romans 7:14 says, and that is how our righteousness will exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. That he's stressing in verse 20 is to be focused not just on the letter, yeah, there's the letter of the law, but to really see the spirit of the law. God's commandments primarily govern our hearts with what is inside of us. We are in trouble if we forget these principles. And that's the same with our text here, not to resist an evil person. What's the spirit of the law? What does it say about what's inside of us? That's what Christ is getting at. Secondly, we must understand that the teachings in the Sermon on the Mount are never to be applied mechanically or literally as a rule of thumb. It is the spirit rather than the letter of the law that is of utmost importance. We don't say that the letter of the law is unimportant or has no meaning, but it is the spirit of the law that Christ emphasizes. Third, we understand that if our interpretation ever makes the teaching of Christ ridiculous or silly, if our interpretation ever leads to a silly or ridiculous conclusion, it is clearly a wrong conclusion. We are not called to embrace the ridiculous or the silly. And I'll explain more about that in a minute. Finally, we must remember that if our interpretation of any text of Scripture contradicts, if it goes against what is plain and obvious elsewhere in Scripture, then we have a wrong interpretation. It is referred to as the analogy of Scripture. Let Scripture be its own best interpreter. If something's hard to understand, it's obscure, it's hard to understand, look for where else it says it clearly on the same topic. Interpret what's obscure in the light of what's clear. So, as we remember these principles of interpretation, what is the teaching of Christ in our text today? Point three, the spirit of the law of retaliation. Verse 38. Look at verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. What does it mean? Let us start by saying what it does not mean. This statement is not to be taken literally. That's the first thing we must see. Some people say that we must take everything literally in Scripture. That's the way the pacifists take this text. In my response to people who say everything must be taken literally in Scripture, my response is to people who demand that literalness from every text. What do you mean by literally? What do you mean by literally? Yes, we are to take everything literal in Scripture if literal means that poetry is to be understood as poetry. If historical accounts are to be interpreted and understood as historical accounts, if parables are to be understood as parables, an allegory is to be understood as an allegory, and so on, where each kind of literary genre is to be interpreted as intended, sure, in that sense, we're to be interpreting Scripture literally. But other than that sense, no, we are not to take every text of Scripture literally. There is poetry, parables, allegory, and lots of different literary genres. Let me illustrate this for you, okay? Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Does God have a literal hand that a king and ruler sits in? Like, there's President Trump sitting in the very literal hand of God? No, obviously. We know that God is spirit. God is spirit. John chapter 4, verse 24. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Many times, though, God speaks to us with analogies, with analogical language, using analogies. Humans have hands, right? Humans have hands, and what is in our hands, we control. I control it. So we know when we read that, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, we know that that's saying God is controlling that king's heart. With the analogy of what a human is in a human's hand, we control. As it goes on in that verse, Proverbs 21:1, like the rivers of water, he, the Lord, turns the king's heart wherever he wishes. None of us interprets everything we say literally. None of us do. If I hurt my thumb the other day and I was doing some construction and hurt my thumb and said, you know, it was swelled up, it was big as a whale. Obviously, it wasn't as big as this room as a big whale, right? We are not to look at things literally where we get a silly, ridiculous result. Pacifists, though, take our text today literally in a silly, ridiculous sense. Not to resist an evil person. For the pacifist, they think human beings literally should never resist an evil person. Some pacifists have even said this means we should not have soldiers, we should not have police, we should not even have judges. And for them, for these pacifists, they think it would not be Christian then to do so based on this text. Soldiers and police and judges resist evil. And the text says that evil is not to be resisted in any sense. These pacifists take it literally at face value and end up with a silly, ridiculous conclusion, which clearly would say that their interpretation is false. Other pacifists do not go quite so far in their literalness in that they say that our society, we need judges and courts, but they do not believe in soldiers, in wars, in capital punishment. They don't believe in the death penalty for certain crimes. So these other pacifists do not believe in killing in any sense, whether judicial or otherwise. Pacifism in either form is wrong because it leads to silly, ridiculous conclusions. And when you look to the clear teaching of Scripture elsewhere, you can clearly see that the pacifists are wrong. The Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 25, verse 11, "If I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying." So when he'd been taken prisoner, etc., and before Rome and Romans officials, and he says, "You know what? If I've done anything worthy of death, if I've committed a crime worthy of death, then let me die." Obviously, he didn't. But he's saying, okay, if I have, then I deserve to die. He's accepting that at times a life for a life is required. The death penalty is required for a murderer. Evil is to be resisted even with the death penalty, is what Paul is saying in Acts chapter 25, verse 11. Paul writes to the church at Rome that civil governments are established by God and they are to wield the sword against evil. In Romans chapter 13, verse 4, as R.C. Sproul says, the sword is not for tickling. The sword here represents lethal, deadly force used by the police and soldiers. In Romans 13, verse 4. Clearly, evil is to be resisted, even with the death penalty for certain wrongs. So what did Christ mean when he said in verse 39, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person"? We must remember, again, where these statements take place in the Sermon on the Mount. These verses have a context and a connection to what Christ taught before them. This can never be emphasized too often. The Sermon on the Mount must be taken in the order in which it is taught and presented to us. We do not start with our text today, but with the Beatitudes, right? In Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, we start with fundamental definitions and advance from them. And Christ sat down to teach the disciples. We know that in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. The multitudes were listening in around them. That's shown toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 28. But Christ began by teaching the disciples and describing the character traits of a Christian in the Beatitudes, and then Christ described how Christians are to be the salt and light of the earth in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Christ's teaching is consistent with the Old Testament. He came to fulfill it, not to destroy it, Matthew 5, 17 and 18. And Christ's teaching is opposed to the scribes and Pharisees, Matthew 5, 19 to 20. Indeed, the righteousness of Christians must exceed or overflow the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. And our text today is one illustration of that exceeding and overflowing righteousness that exists in Christians. It exists in Christians. So the second thing we must see is that the teaching of our text today is not to be taken literally, and it's not for the nations in general of the world, as pacifists falsely assume. We can never go further than that and say that our text, we can even go further than that and say that our text today has nothing to do with a person who is not a Christian. Our text today has nothing to do with a person who is not a Christian. Our text today has to do with Christians only. How our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. We are those who are poor in spirit. We are those who mourn over sin. We are those who are meek and gentle, who hunger and thirst for righteousness from a pure heart, and so on, with the character traits of the Beatitudes that he starts the Sermon on the Mount with, as he's teaching the disciples, as he's teaching Christians. Our text today is only meant for such people, and we must be new creatures in Christ and spiritually born again before we can live the life of our text today. To say that our text today applies to a natural, unregenerate, unbelieving man is to say that a man can be justified by his own works, and that is outright heresy. Let me add this one caveat, this qualification. For the world, and for a nation, and for a non-Christian, the letter of the law of retaliation still applies, which says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. These people are still under justice that restrains sin and holds men back, preserving law and order and controlling excesses. But when the Spirit of Christ enters our hearts, then something higher is expected of us. We as Christians must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, but not until we are born again. Thirdly, the teaching of our text, which concerns the Christian individual and nobody else, applies to him only in his personal relationships with other individual human beings, and not in his relationship as a citizen of his earthly country. This is central to Christ's teaching. All of us as Christians live in different realms. I am a citizen of the United States of America and have a relationship as a citizen to the civil government. As a Christian, I also have a relationship to Christ, the King of Kings. I am a citizen of the heavenly kingdom, as Christ taught us in the Beatitudes. He said in Matthew 5, verse 3 and 10, he said, "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The Apostle Paul echoed those words in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. We live in different realms, and our text today applies only to you and me as Christians in our personal relationships with other individual human beings. It applies to our neighborly relationships, to whatever individual crosses our paths. So let me say it again. The Christian's relationship to the earthly civil government as a citizen is not even considered or mentioned by Christ in our text. Remember, the law of retaliation in the Old Testament was given to judges who were responsible to punish evildoers with a just, fair, equal, proportional punishment. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That was the letter of the law. As we said, the primary error of the scribes and Pharisees was regarding the law of retaliation to individuals. They only focused on the letter, and then they said individuals have that right to seek their own personal revenge, to be their own personal vigilantes. So Christ is correcting that particular falsehood by stressing how every one of us as individual Christians are to react to other individuals when certain wrongs are done to us personally, when a neighbor behaves badly to you and I. But if you are concerned how Christians are to relate as citizens to earthly civil governments, our text today is not the text to go to. Rather, you should look to Romans chapter 13 or 1 Peter chapter 2. Our text today in Matthew 5, 38 to 42 is only concerned about our personal relationships as Christians with other individuals that interact with us in certain ways. The fourth principle we must understand about our text today is that the killing and the taking of life is not even considered as such in our text. Did you notice? That the killing and taking of life is not even considered as such in our text. Whether it is really regarded as capital punishment or killing or any other form of killing, it's not regarded in our text. It doesn't talk about the death penalty, killing in war, the police killing somebody. Rather, Christ is considering the spiritual nature of the law of retaliation. That is, Christ is considering the Christian's personal inward reaction to things that happen to him, around him. Ultimately, it covers the whole question of killing, but that is not the issue that's at the forefront of the text. So to interpret our text as teaching some form of pacifism regarding war and the death penalty and other such things is to interpret it in a legalistic fashion, just like the scribes and Pharisees did. And that's the wrong way to understand our text. So what does our text teach? You say, finally get to it. What does our text teach? The central teaching of our text is this. We Christians, as individuals, must understand the spiritual demands of the law of retaliation. And this may surprise some of you. The spiritual nature of the law of retaliation governs what attitude we have towards ourselves. The spirit of the law of retaliation governs what attitude we have toward ourselves. What Christ asks each of us to face is something much harder than the issue of the death penalty or war or how judges must give equal proportional punishment of wrongs in our society. Christ asks you to face yourself. Christ asks me to face myself. The key to understanding Matthew 5, verses 38 to 42 is found in verse 42. Did you catch it when we read it? Verse 42 says, "Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." When you read verses 38 to 42 together, the initial impression is that verse 42 should not be there. Resisting evil is the theme of these verses, as the beginning of verse 39 says. So someone has first done evil against you, either slapping you on the cheek, verse 39, or sued you to take away your coat, verse 40, or they've compelled you or forced you to go another mile, verse 41. In each of these cases, an evil is being committed against you personally. But what's unique about verse 42? The question of borrowing arises. When you lend someone money, when they ask to borrow from you, well, you do it. Have they done anything against you? Well, what does this issue of borrowing have to do with resisting evil and not hitting back? There we are given a clue, a hint, to understand the spiritual meaning of the law of retaliation that Christ is teaching us. Christ is concerned the whole time about the issue of the self and our attitude toward ourselves. Christ is saying that if we are truly Christians, we must be dead to self. Being dead to myself means that when I am either physically hurt, when I am sued in court, when I am forced to do something, or when I'm asked to lend money, myself and my possessions are not my number one priority. You see that? We must deny ourselves. We must be dead to ourselves. So when we're either physically hurt, when we're sued in court, when we're forced to do something, or when we're asked to lend money, myself and my possessions are not my number one priority. So the spiritual meaning of the law of retaliation is not a question of whether I should become a soldier or a policeman or fight in war or support the death penalty or any similar thing. The spiritual meaning of the law of retaliation has nothing to do with those things. The spiritual meaning of the law of retaliation governs what I think of myself and of my attitude towards myself and my possessions in my neighborly relationships with others. Think about it a minute. How this applies to us as Christians. The natural, unregenerate, unbelieving man glorifies himself in every situation and will only do what is best for himself and in who he lends money to. And he wants excessive punishment and revenge when anybody hurts him, when anybody sues him or forces him to do anything. He's thinking only about himself and his possessions. If we are true Christians, we must become dead to ourselves. Christ said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So, verse 42 is directly connected with the other verses, an essential part of them, which focuses on denying self and denying self-worship. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. And for each of us here who are Christians, true Christians, whom you have united to Jesus Christ, we know that sin and selfishness no longer reign and rule in our hearts. But sin and selfishness still remain in us who are true Christians. Lord, I pray that you would help us to truly and completely deny ourselves, that we would remove every last bit of selfishness from our hearts and follow you in loving obedience, that we would truly love you with all our heart, soul, and mind, and love our neighbor as ourselves, that we would follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who denied himself and humbled himself, perfectly obeying the will of the Father, and bore our sin on the cross with his death. Dear Lord, I pray that we who are Christians would be filled with the love of you. We would savor you and treasure you above all. And that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. That we would be filled with otherness. Forgive us when our first thought is, well, will it hurt me or my possessions? Forgive us of being selfish. I pray by your Holy Spirit, that you would give us the understanding of the spirit of the law of retaliation and how it applies to us as Christians. The standard is perfection, and your evaluation of us begins in our hearts. Work in us with the willing to do your good pleasure. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.